For our scripture reading today, let's turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. At this time, children up to kindergarten are dismissed to the Little Landing classes.
Father, praise the Lord.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. Let's pray together before we dive into Romans 6. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, precious Lord Jesus Christ, sweet and true, near and intimate Holy Spirit, you are one mind. Not a divided God, but one mind. You need not twist each other's arms or talk each other into anything, for you are utterly united as one God. Forgive us forever pitting one person against the other. Cause us to bow in happy worship and adoration before you, God, Father, Son, and Spirit. To worship you as you are and not as we merely can conceive of you. Thank you for the privilege, the undeserved grace to come into your presence and address you in our English language, in bold terms, worshiping you, thanking you, asking of you great and glorious realities like save us and help us and heal us and strengthen us, guide us and multiply us, and cause us to bring you glory. Our only boldness comes because we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, who deserves all answers to prayer, for we do not. Your Spirit is near and dwells within all believers in this room and rests heavy upon us even now, as we have sung and as we have prayed and as we have prepared our hearts now by declaring even truth. Would you come and speak to us out of Romans 6, especially verses 8 to 11, such that we might hear your voice and see you stand forth in all your glory from your living holy word. Address us and correct us, heal and strengthen us. For any that are lost, save us. For any that are saved, sanctify us. Prepare us for the day of your return and our resurrection. The day that we will see you face to face and encounter you in all your unfiltered glory. Not through a glass darkly, but perfectly, clearly, intimately, in your presence. Cause the foolishness of my sermon to be forgotten and the purity of your word to be seared upon our minds and hearts, never to be forgotten. Strengthen me, Lord. Guard me. Protect me from error. Help me to speak in biblically balanced and clear ways in order that sound and pure doctrine might be life-giving to your people, glorifying to you, saving to the lost, repulsive to the demonic and a joy to all who love you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the middle of chapter 6 of Romans, you can tell Paul is seeking to help the people he's writing to, the Romans, including us by the Holy Spirit, to live lives out of our salvation, ever growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, watching the power of the gospel ever conquer sin in us and make us more and more shaped after the image of Jesus. He says, how can we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, impossible, God forbid. For if we've died to it, how can we still live in it? We cannot. Then he goes into this wonderful, glorious, two-parted or two-themed reason why we will forever put sin aside and become more and more like Christ. It's because on the one hand, Christ died to sin, so did we. And on the other hand, Christ is alive to God, so are we. You see that in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That's the summary statement, one of the summary statements in Romans 6 to help us realize what Paul is after. He wants believers in Rome and believers today by the Holy Spirit to live dead to sin. Yuck, I don't want that corpse on my back anymore. And alive to Christ. I don't want to just think about serving Jesus for an hour on Sunday or serving Jesus in my devotional prayer and reading time, but I want to serve Jesus every minute of the day, morning, noon, and night, when I'm awake and when I'm asleep, when I'm under blessing and when I'm struggling, when I'm hurting and when I'm under ease. The Apostle Paul sets these two themes. You've died with Christ, you're alive with Christ. He interweaves them. This glorious, united with him in his death, and glorious, united with him in his newness of life, on display. In fact, if you come back tonight, we're going to be using this baptismal tank, snowstorm notwithstanding, to demonstrate for those being baptized, to give witness in those being baptized to this dual reality that I'm going to be laid in the water and, as it were, buried in the water with Jesus. And then by the strength of others, I'm going to be raised out of the water just as he was raised to newness of life. So too, I'm going to demonstrate that I am raised in newness of life. Verse 4. The water has no power to save. So never should any unbeliever be baptized, for the water has no power. Where's the power? The power is in the faith that God gives. He gives a mustard seed of faith, and you begin your walk with Christ, and then he increases faith all through your life. Oh, Lord, continue to do so in us who know you. That's the dual theme going through Romans 6. So when he comes to verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. He's still telling them, and the Spirit is still telling us, remember that when Christ died on the cross for sin, you died on the cross for sin. When Christ rose again from the dead, you rose from the dead as well with him. You're united with him, and that union makes it seem totally out of character for you to ever return back to your former patterns of sin. In fact, that union with Christ causes you to walk in a newness of life now, a indwelling of the Holy Spirit helping you to walk alive to God right now. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the call of Romans 6, the living word, written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to every one of us in this room. Let your life be like a lighthouse. You be the lighthouse. If you like drawing, draw the picture you've seen. We've so often seen it on our screens here, and we see it when we travel about in the Northland. Or maybe if you've gone to New England, you've seen it there. Draw this high cliff of granite rock. High, solid granite rock that you know goes much deeper down into the ground than just what you can see. and on the top of it a tall lighthouse with windows at the very top and a very bright light shining out over the ocean, the sea, the lake, wherever ships need the safety of light to show them where they should navigate and maneuver to home, to safety, to salvation. Draw me a lighthouse. That's you, believer. That's you. The Apostle Paul is calling us to a kind of life. You saw it in verse 11, and we'll look at it more closely in a moment. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must. There's weight here. There's command here. You must do this. Tremble with me under this word. You must. The Bible has all authority to tell you what to do and what not to do. Here it says you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. The lighthouse sits on this solid, deep, 1,000-mile below itself granite rock. It's a tall tower, and it must have a light on the top. We'll look at each of those. I think they're here for us in the passage Paul has laid out, especially focusing on verses 8 through 11. Look at the tower. The tower is the fact that you're a believer and your life should be filled with hope. I get that from verses 8 and 9. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know, he's talking to believers. He knows you know this. The Spirit knows you know this. The Spirit has already told you this. And he says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. What's the point? The point is, if you're united with Christ, death no longer has dominion over you either. That's the point. Death no longer has dominion over you. You don't have to order your life trying to find a way to, if not elongate your life, then to at least give yourself the appearance that your life is getting longer. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear the judgment that comes after death. Why? Because it says in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. When Christ died on the cross, death died. John Owen's famous book is glorious even for its title, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Death died when Christ died. Death no longer has dominion over Christ. How do we know that? He rose from the dead. Death no longer has dominion for believers. How do we know that? We too will rise from the dead with him. It wasn't like Lazarus, poor guy, had to die twice. He was just resuscitated. No, Jesus died and was given a resurrection body, an incorruptible, a body that cannot die, and you too, when you are resurrected for eternal life, will be given a resurrection body that can never die again. So Peter preaches boldly in Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for him to be held by it. The devil came into Judas in order to betray Jesus to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they cried, "Crucify," and they took Barabbas in his place, and Jesus was falsely accused in the courts and then brutalized, tortured, flogged, and crucified unjustly, the greatest injustice that has ever or could ever be perpetrated on the earth. And yet it was God who said, my foreknowledge and plan, my definite plan before the foundation of the world, deliver Jesus up to be crucified, though your guilt remains, you who have killed him and whose sin for whom he died. But yet God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, for death did not have the capacity to hold on and cling to Jesus. 3 days he was in the grave, and he rose on the third day. So also you who are united to him are raised with him. It's not just that we will one day be raised from the dead physically with all humanity, those raised unbelieving Jesus to eternal condemnation, those raised trusting in Jesus, having died trusting in Jesus, to eternal life. And therefore, Paul says, Jesus having risen from the dead is how you live your whole Christian life. If you're going to gain progress and victory over the battle of your sin, it's going to happen by you saying, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Do you know what helps me when I'm thinking about temptation or sin in my life? It helps me to think of Jesus hanging there dying on the cross in all his sorrow and in all his injury and in all his blood poured out for me, and think, if I can continue to perpetrate this sin or do this sin, I am putting him back up on that cross again. And then it helps me to think, not only did he die on the cross that I would not commit this sin any longer, but be forgiven of it and given grace to gain victory over it, but now he has risen from the dead, and I want to walk in the newness of life with him, so this sin has no place in my life. In fact, the resurrection is what the Church of Jesus Christ must remember. The more sin creeps in and pollutes the witness of the evangelical church, the more sin clouds or muddies or turns filthy the lens of our shining lighthouse light, the more we need the forgiveness and the cleansing and the power of Christ at work in us to sanctify us and grow us into the image of his Son, the more we need the power of the resurrection to give us newness of life and say, that's what I'm going to walk in. You might run into an individual who is not yet trusting in Christ, and they say, don't some Christians act badly? Isn't that a good reason for me and maybe you to not have anything to do with the Christian movement, with the Church of Jesus Christ around the world? You can say, yes, some Christians do act badly, but Jesus rose from the dead. If he rose from the dead, he has the power to transform their hearts, my heart, and even yours into greater Christ-likeness and the maturity of holiness. Some unbelievers might come to us and say, I'm not a Christian and I don't read the Bible and I don't like what it says because the commands of Scripture seem so out of step with our culture and therefore so unpleasant, I can't imagine holding them or living up to them or calling someone else to with me. You can say, yes, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If he rose from the dead, he can forgive this culture and all who have fallen prey to its confusion and work true godliness into the lives of even the most ungodly. Some unbeliever might come along and say, but aren't these things in the Bible, hard to believe, like miracles or healings and the supernatural things in the Bible? Isn't that just myth or story or pretend? You can say, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If he rose from the dead miraculously, no miracle is impossible for him, and especially not the ones that the Bible clearly attests to. Someone might come along and say, do you actually believe that God wrote the Bible through human beings? That the Bible is more special than any other book because it's the Word of God and written by human beings? Yes, why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. In doing so, he confirms all that he taught, all that was taught about him, and all the promises he makes to you and me. You're the tower. You're the tower, and you're the tower that is raised in newness of life. So there is a tone, a flavor, a sweetness, a power about your life that ought to mark you. It ought to mark you with a steel spine placed in you by Christ. You'll not fold in the courtroom. You'll not fold in the online conversations. You'll not fold face to face. You'll not fold when the culture begins to lie or curse or condemn you or your family or your Savior. There's a sturdiness, an oak tree likeness, a tower. Christ is described in Proverbs 18:10 as the tower that the righteous run into and are saved. But you and I are united in Him, so we're the tower. You see, what Paul's adding here in Romans 6 is this deep and glorious reality that everything you admire about Jesus is supposed to be true about you because you're in Him and united to Him. That's what's mind-blowing about Romans 6. He's pouring into the Romans, and the Spirit is pouring into us right now, this wonderful excitement that I need not fear death. Christ has absorbed its wrath on my behalf. Therefore, I can live like I'm going to merely ride death like a Uber into the presence of the Lord. It's going to serve me, not destroy me. It's not a sign that God's mad at me, but that He loves me. Have you ever been to a funeral or gone into a hospital room where someone has just died? Have you ever been in the presence of a believer who has died and you know that that death that's just occurred was not because God was angry with that person, but because He loved them? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. I want every one of you in this church, this faith family, to die well. That's my main goal, that you all die well. Wow, that's not going to be a good church planting motto, isn't it? We're going to start a church over in this other part of town so everybody dies well. I can't imagine it, but it is my aim. Be the tower, because Christ is the tower. Be united to Him. Death has no more dominion over Him, and death has no more dominion over you. Where would you go? What invitations would you say yes to? How would you spend your life? How would you spend time and money? How would you invest in relationship if you knew that death was only because God loved you, a final step of sanctification into His presence, an Uber that got you there, and there's no more condemnation for you remaining, not from Him and not from anyone else who speaks for Him? How would your life be transformed with this newness of life that says, the resurrection of Christ is alive in me, and the resurrection of Christ causes me to burst forth in the power that God has poured into me with a shining that's aimed at going far beyond my small human effort or circles, out as far as the need arises, cutting through every storm, cutting through every fog, cutting through every danger, and calling lost ships home and safe. That's the tower. You ought to think of yourself in Romans 6 terms. I'm united with Christ in His death, and He has no longer the dominion of death reigning over Him, so I no longer have the dominion of death reigning over me. Don't ask for death. Don't fear death. Don't order your life around death. The plea Paul makes and the plea I'm making is, order your life around the risen Christ. Order your life around His death pang denying power to live again. Do not fear taking risks for God. Do not fear granting your children support to take risks for God, Do not fear condemnation as you come into his presence the second you die. Do not fear the grave. Christ was raised and rules over the grave. He is your strong tower. You are united to him. We are together the strong tower with him, resting on the rock, shining brightly as a bold and generous witness. That takes us to verse 10 in the rock itself. Do you see it here? Look at verse 10 with me. For the death he died, this is the ground. You see how it begins with the word for? That means what he's giving is the rock beneath this tower. I'm going to give you the solid, the deep 1,000-mile granite, deep rock beneath your tower. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Christ lives to God because of the resurrection, so we who are in Christ live to God with him. That's the larger point Paul is making. What does it mean when it says, for the death he died to sin? He did not die to sin the way you and I do. Not even close to the way you and I do. Why? He never sinned. He can't die to something he's never done. So Paul is not saying Christ used to sin, but then he died to sin. That's what he's telling us to do. He's saying when Christ died, he died to our sin. He took on himself when he died upon the cross. We, by faith, grant to him all our sin. And it's shocking and scandalous that the sinless Son of God says, I came into this world to take on a body in order to receive from all of you and absorb into myself the guilt of your sin. That Paul made clear in Romans chapter 3. He restated it in several ways again in chapters 4 and 5, and it will be undergirded throughout the entire rest of the book of Romans as well as the rest of the Bible. The death he died to sin. But then it goes on, once for all. Meaning that when Christ died on the cross, he was utterly and perfectly successful in dying for all our sin. No one ever need die for our sin anymore. Christ need not die again, and in fact, it's an evil confusion for Christ to continue hanging on the cross. Or for anyone to ever think that they must say or do anything that would supplement the once for all death of Christ on the cross. You see the insult that is to him? Can you feel the weight of that insult? No works I do, no prayers I pray, no religion I participate in, dare ever send the Son of God back to the cross as if he failed the first time. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then it's explained more deeply in chapter 9 of Hebrews. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see what's at stake? If you always need to supplement the death of Christ, you've got absolutely no possibility of eternal security. Absolutely none. And if you have absolutely no eternal security, you have no rock under your tower. You've got nothing but quicksand under your tower. And it will either collapse or fall over. In either case, the very gospel is not being taught nor believed nor effective. Rather, this passage in Hebrews 9:12 says, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he secured for us an eternal redemption. It couldn't be a stronger word. Eternal redemption secure. Absolutely secure. For the elect before the foundation of the world, Christ was crucified and secured as he came and lived a sinless life, died upon the cross and rose again. That resurrection proves a secure purchase of your salvation and mine. An eternal redemption that is unwavering, unstoppable, undiminishable and perfect. This is the rock beneath your lighthouse. This is the granite on which your life as a resurrected believer stands. This is the solid rock beneath you that confirms and strengthens and establishes you. Everybody who loves the simple meaning of these words in Holy Scripture says, I am immovable in my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because he has secured an eternal redemption for me. Look at verse 10 again. For the death he died to sin, ours, once for all, but the life he lives to God. I agree with Charles Spurgeon, preacher from the 19th century London, when he said, nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor. If one dear saint of God had perished, so might all. And then there's no gospel promise true, but the Bible is a lie, and there's nothing in it worth my acceptance. If I did not believe the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints, I think I should be of all men the most miserable, because I should lack any ground of comfort. Far from choking mission, as those who reject this claim, it enables mission and makes it possible. Because you've got the good news within your life that you're eternally secure and you can go out and call any men, women, and children of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to repent and trust in Christ that they too might find themselves secure in Christ. If we have no eternal security in the salvation that Jesus supplies, why would we engage in ministry at all? There is a link, mark it, between the trends of error and false doctrine that rise up and say there is no eternal security and the killing off of ministry and missions. There's a link. Those always stand and fall together. There's also a link in the way you look at the history of the church and see the glorious sound doctrine of the truth of our eternal security proclaimed and the rising extension and boldness and visionary missionary enterprise of the gospel going to the ends of the earth, praise his name. Families teach their children of Christ. Generation after generation learns of the gospel, and churches are emboldened, and they fill up, and they birth new ones. And there's a cause, a vision, a mission to seize upon every moment and say, the risen Christ wells up within me by his Spirit to proclaim, you too might walk in newness of life. Come believe in him just now. That leads us to the final feature, the most important one of the lighthouse, its light. It's beaming bright, hot light with the power of the Holy Spirit, causing it to burn with a trillion lumens as it sends its light out into the murky darkness. In fact, you wonder, in the way God has ordered the universe, if his use of murky moral darkness grieves him on the one hand, surely, for it disapproves of his will revealed in Scripture. But you wonder in his mysterious sovereignty if he might not be using the darknesses of the world in order to highlight the church's bold witness of light. Could it have been wise in the plan of God to cause there to be a persecution in Jerusalem in the first century in order that the church itself might be scattered in the wide diaspora? The scattering, as it were, of the seed of the gospel, so that his proclamation and command to them to go to the ends of the earth might be fulfilled. Could it be that in the chaotic, murky, moral morass that the United States and Ukraine and Russia and the Middle East and Europe and Asia and all the world finds itself in presently, could it be that there is need now more than ever for the lighthouse brightness of the Church of Jesus Christ, believers collectively, empowered by his Holy Spirit, standing firmly on the eternal security of Christ, and bold in our resurrection identity, strong and tall like a tower, shine brightly into that murky morass at just this moment. Look at verse 11. So, inference, because of what I've just said about the rock and the tower, because of what I've just said. So you also, believers here in Rome, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must. You must think of yourself this way. Consider yourself this way. Count yourself this way. This is a huge word. This word, consider yourself, it's the same exact word Paul will use many other times saying, God considers or counts you righteous in Christ by faith. It's the biggest word in Paul's vocabulary for talking about the miracle of how God counts our sin against Christ and counts Christ's righteousness on our behalf to our benefit. That's the same word here. Now you count yourself, consider yourself, identify yourself as dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's the way he's calling these Roman readers, and the Spirit is calling you and I right now to say, I am not going to live a life of sin anymore because I count myself dead to that. I count myself completely of a different character. I'm a new person. I don't think that way. I don't feel that way. I don't live that way anymore. I'm dead to sin. The very sin that Jesus died on the cross to forgive me of, and the very sin that he broke free from when he rose from the dead, that's the sin I count as no longer who I am. Not just part of my habit, not just part of my behavior, but no longer who I am. And then, so also he says, count yourself alive to God. Count yourself, consider yourself, identify, regard yourself as alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you must do this. You must do this. So let your light shine before men, that they see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. This is Paul explaining exactly what Jesus said in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. Caesar Augustus died. Jesus lives. Muhammad died. Jesus lives. Martin Luther King died. Jesus lives. Stephen Hawking died. Jesus lives. And all who live in union with him will live forever with the risen Lord. What does this phrase alive to God mean? I take the phrase alive to God means being filled up with the Spirit, and I'll tell you why. You can flip over with me if you want, just a page or two to Romans 8. You can tell that Paul is talking about the very same thing in this conclusion of this section of Romans. Romans 5 through 8 is all one section. And in the conclusion, look at verse 10. Actually, I begin in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. I think that's what it means to be alive to God. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So I think that's what Paul means explicitly by the phrase alive to God back here in Romans 6:11. Alive to God, filled with his Spirit. And therefore, I am living my life not only guided by his Holy Spirit, but empowered, like there's a fuel coming up through the rock right in through the center of the tower and all the way up to shine the brightness of my light as far and as bright as it possibly can, in order that through me, unbelievers might have all knowledge and reason to believe in not just the death, but the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does anybody who knows you wonder if you're a Christian? Is your Christian faith a secret to anybody who you regard as a colleague, a friend, someone online you interact with, someone in your extended family? Does anybody wonder what makes you stand strong? What gives you boldness? What gives you peace in the middle of the night? What causes you to press through difficulties in your family or with your health or with your finances? Does anybody wonder that you believe in the grandest miracle of all, that God raised his Son from the dead and plans to raise you and me with him? I mean, you know that's why they put cemeteries outside churches, so that people could just look out the windows and see when the resurrection was happening. Pop, pop, pop. There's a witness, a bold, generous, visionary, imaginative, creative, doctrinally precise, faithful witness that the landing will have someday we don't yet have. There's a, I'm not talking about a program. I'm not talking about some kind of a program. We do have an outreach team, praise the Lord, for their labors. We do have other witnesses, and oh, how thankful I am for things like Vacation Bible School and many other elements in which the programming of the church extends itself. That's wonderful. I'm talking about a transformation of people that wherever they go, look out, they're going to talk about Jesus rose from the dead. They're in Blackwood's Grill. They're at UMD. They're online. They're at Super One. They're in the schools. They're at work. Wherever they are, you ask them about anything, they're going to figure out a way to connect the resurrection of Jesus Christ to it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most foundational, life-altering, definitive fact in the history of the human condition. Believers and atheists, historians of every honest stripe, will say that the most important fact in world history is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, let it shine. Consider yourself dead to sin and everything you do shining. May everyone who knows you and loves you look right in and through your life all the way up to the brightness of the resurrected Christ who gives your light its glow. It's an unstoppable force. Death can't stop it. Governments can't stop it. False indoctrination can't stop it. Economic downturns, illnesses, pandemics, AI, the internet, none of that can even begin to stop it. Between the 1930s and the 1970s, Christians specifically were mercilessly persecuted by the Soviet Union under communist rule. This is well known. Christian worship was deemed unauthorized religious activity. It was considered the acts of foolish weaklings who, for the greater good, weren't able to contribute to the collective and would be better off if they were incarcerated or not in existence at all. So religion was forbidden by Soviet law. Those who refused to cease singing, praying, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ were then arrested, imprisoned, and sent to the infamous Gulag prison camps in places like Siberia. In one of those camps, according to the writings of Richard Wurmbrand, a hero of mine, in one of those camps, one resurrection holiday in the spring, the bodies and spirits of all in the camp were broken and weak and fragile. After years of being indoctrinated and fed poorly and worked overworked and given no medical care or training or medical attention, these believers in the gulag were nearly the walking dead. Atheism always results in this weakness and death. Each day, the entire camp was herded, whether you were sick or not, whether you could walk or not, whether you were conscious or not, the entire camp was herded out into the cold, open courtyard to listen for 3 hours to loud, obnoxious propaganda on the glories of communism, the power of the Soviet Union, and the foolishness of any kind of religion. Every day. 3 hours. No matter the weather. Everybody had to be present. One day, a frail, elderly man, a priest actually, went to the commander of his camp and said, "Sir, I am a priest, and today is Easter. May I say a brief worship service for my people after the normal 3-hour speech?" "Of course not," said the commander. "This is just the kind of thing we're trying to do away with here. Besides, no one believes that anymore. It is nonsense." The old priest said, "Well, all right then. But would you grant me permission after the 3-hour session to say just 3 words into the microphone, over the loudspeaker, when we gather today in the courtyard? As you say, no one believes in my religion anyway. So what influence or harm could 3 words have? The communist commander grunted, 3 words and no more. That afternoon, like every day, the whole camp was forced to gather out in the cold and hear 3 hours of propaganda. When it was over, the prisoners were surprised to see the old priest walking out of his spot to the front and then led by some of the commander's assistants to the microphone. Everyone was silent. The priest paused before he spoke. Then he raised his arms and proclaimed as loud as his old voice could say, "Christ is risen." Immediately, and with great enthusiasm, the entire prison population responded, shouting, "He is risen indeed." Unbroken in spirit, unfazed by lies, undivided in themselves, fearless in the truth, the entire population of prisoners were emboldened by the worshipful proclamation, "Christ is risen, he is risen indeed." Don't fear unbelief. Don't fear political systems or movements. Don't fear lies. Don't fear shame. Don't fear the encroachment of evil in any place, at any time, by any person. Don't fear thought bullies. Stand boldly, fearlessly, utterly erect and strong for Christ, like a tall lighthouse whose light is needed most in the very worst of storms. Stand for the death-dominating resurrection of Christ in your life every hour, every day, till you are raised with him, then forever stand. Let's pray. Father, I want this boldness in my life. I want this transformation of my identity, not just the embracing of good and healthy programs, but the renewal of my being. I want to be so united with you by faith in your death that my sin is dead to me, and I want to be so united with you in your resurrection that I am walking moment by moment alive to God. Extend this to these dear people, Lord. You're as powerful and full in the Holy Spirit in their hearts as you are of anyone in this room or anyone who's ever lived. You're as overflowing in love and goodness to everyone in this room as you've been overflowing in love and goodness to everyone we read about in the Bible or in the history of the church. You are as unstoppable in your power to us in this room right now as you are unstoppable in all of eternity. Open the eyes of any who are not standing inside the tower of Christ and their lives are wind-whipped and freezing and without hope, and cause them to run into the tower of Christ and be saved and become the tower with him. Lord, Duluth needs 10 churches that think of themselves as lighthouses. 20. Let every church drawing itself to a close right now, probably wherever they're gathering, be touched by the sweetness of the Holy Spirit, just as you're touching us in this room right now. Let every unbelieving person be shocked at the way faith is being supernaturally quickened in their spirit. Let every discouraged person feel satisfied and full that they too are counted united with Christ, and therefore all that he is, they are. Having never thought so wonderfully about themselves before. Let sins just fall off of us like scabs that are no longer needed, and let new and fresh living flesh bring you glory in our lives, Lord. And make us shine. Make us shine brighter than we could ever imagine or calculate or cleverly construe as a church. Make the brightness of the gospel shine out from this place and from me and from us like it never has before. So that everyone gives you the glory and no one would give us the glory. None to us, O Lord, none, but all glory to you. You alone are our living hope. And so we give praise to you even as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.